All right, Proverbs 15, probably a verse you have put away in memory in all likelihood, but verse 3 says there that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I would call your attention to beholding the evil and the good. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, it's, as I said this morning, a privilege for not just me to stand and preach or for us to be together, but for us to be able to come and have fellowship with Thee as we do, and for us to know that we're going to hear from God's mouth some things, if all else fails, just that portion of inspired Scripture that we read. And it's our privilege as well to be able to minister back unto Thee, Lord, with our prayers and meditations and thoughts. And we pray that You'd help us, Father, these things to be acceptable in Thy sight this morning. Pray that we might be able to point a sinner, someone who's unsaved, to the Savior. I pray that we also might be able to point a Christian that needs a little help, Father, unto Thee, to be able to realize a little better what You are like. Lord, we love You. We certainly need You, and we are many of us are aware of these next few days to come of just all the ways that we need Thy hand involved. And so we pray that You'd please bless as we embark upon this message and then tonight as well. And we look forward to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you have in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That is just a clear statement of fact. It's not hard to understand. There's not that many more than one syllable words in the statement. It's one of those things that you accept because it's simple to understand, la-di-da. But it's not just la-di-da. It's like He made the stars also. That's not la-di-da. I mean, that's like a monstrous thing. And so you look at this passage. He says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. When you stop and consider it, that's mind-boggling for us, that He could see everything. I have a hard time keeping my own little stuff together. Sometimes I lose my glasses and I realize they're on my head. Lose my pencil and it's behind my ear. You know what I do about twice a week? I have to call my own cell phone. The only reason I have a landline at my house is so that when I lose my phone at home, I can call my cell phone so I can find it. But, you know, things fall through the cracks for us all the time. And when we start thinking about these things, we start discussing and stepping into issues of the omniscience and omnipresence of God. God knowing everything and seeing everything and being everywhere and all those things. And it's mind-boggling for us because some of us this morning are all stressed out because we're still wondering if we have enough underwear packed. You know, and do I have to add more to it, you know, as I get ready to leave this morning? Well, or tomorrow morning and all that. But, you know, when you stop and consider all the things that God knows and sees coming at Him all at once, what His mind must be like, that so few small things stress us out, where He knows everything about everything and everybody, and it doesn't bother Him at all. Now, with that in mind, I'd just like you to imagine a justice system that worked on this principle. You have a judge that knows everything and sees every detail of every defendant, everybody that comes before his bar. He knows everything. There's no need for a lawyer. There's no need for a jury. There's no need for judicial review. There's no need for a higher court. You know, this judge knows everything. All the morals and motives and thoughts are fully and wholly known. There is nothing that can be hid. And plus, He's righteous. And so the justice is going to come out right, even if it goes bad for you. And that's the idea of what we have, what every man faces before God, not just at the final judgment, but in day-to-day life. So you can think about that. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. We just got done teaching through Hebrews 4 in Sunday school last week. And it says there that All things are naked and open in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And it's a Him with whom you have to do. That's God. You have to do with Him. If you don't think you're doing with Him in this life, you will see soon enough that you are. But it says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Now, not just most places, but every place. There is no place so dark He cannot see. There is no place so well hidden that He does not know where it is. There is nowhere to hide. His eyes, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Make no mistake about it. It is always this way with the Lord. It's about right and wrong. It's about evil and good. That's always been the issue. It will always be the issue. It'll be the issue with your soul. It'll be the issue with your eternity. It'll be the issue today, whether you're saved or not, whether evil or good. But that's not all. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And I'll be concentrating on the beholding here this morning. God customarily, routinely, sees and knows everything. It's routine for Him. It's status quo. The magnitude of, if all the things that your body does automatically, regulating, breathing and heartbeat and blood pressure and all that, if you had to be aware of all those things going on and consciously make the decision, you would be completely stressed out, overwhelmed. You would be able to do nothing but that and probably wouldn't be able to do that. So those things are handled automatically in your nervous system. Well, our God is everywhere and regulates everything and sees everything. And so I'd like you to try to get that through your mind, and then knowing that He is also holy. And so He is angry with the wicked every day. His eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And He knows every failing. And He knows the motives behind every failing. He knows how bad every failing is. And He's been watching this train wreck happen for 6,000 years. We're 6,000 years deep now in this train wreck of humanity and her sin. And God's been watching this thing happen moment by moment, day by day, for the entire time. And the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I'm trying to get across that He routinely beholds everything, the evil and the good. It's routine for Him. It's a matter of course. I just want to say that He also beholds some other things. Our God knows everything, but in fact, there are some things that He chooses to focus on. I'd like you to focus on those things this morning. Actually, if you look up the word behold in the Word of God, in a dictionary, you find that it means to give fixed attention, to observe with care, or to focus and attend upon in a fixed manner. So it's somebody, spanning the crowd, but then for one reason or another, beholding and focusing on Chris Conradson. And he deserves it. Everybody should focus on Chris. But it's that. It's the idea of bringing focus to something. And so the Lord does that as well. He beholds everything, and still there are specifics that He focuses His attention on. And I'm glad for our sakes that He looks deeper. But I would like to preach to you this morning about the Lord beheld. If you will, turn back to 1 Chronicles 21. I just want to show you a few things about your God here this morning. And one of those things that, again, comes out to be a number that we see all the time when we search out these things. But I think I said a couple weeks ago, maybe last week, that really the things of God are unsearchable. He has to reveal them to you. And this is one of those deals, because you have no concept of all that God knows, of all that God sees, of all that God's aware of. We're just aware of a simple statement that nothing gets past His attention. And that being the case, and being the holy God that He is, that's a pretty spooky thing. But God also chooses to behold certain aspects. He generally beholds, but there are things that he turns specific attention to that I'd like to call your attention to this morning. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you have in this passage where David has gone out and numbered Israel. Even Joab advised him not to do so. And the reason why was the Lord didn't like that stuff. I don't know what this means for fundamentalists who are busy numbering themselves all the time, but the Lord didn't care for Israel numbering themselves. In fact, in the Old Testament in Numbers, when he said to go out and number Israel, each man had to make a sacrifice to ransom himself, so that because if you just went out and counted Israel in the Old Testament, God would kill you. Because God knew that you would turn and count on those numbers. And so he required an atonement just to go out and count Israel, how many soldiers she had. And so when David decides to number Israel, even Joab knows that's a bad thing to do. But David goes ahead anyway, and as it turns out, Joab was right. David knew he was right, and the Lord, his anger fell upon Israel. And so he gives David some choices, and down in verse 12, you can take either 3 years' famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee. So you have 3 years' famine, 3 months at war, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence. And David chose 3 days. I'm not surprised by that. Just keep it as short as possible, right? Who wants 3 years of it? Who wants 3 months of it? So I'll take 3 days. But he said, I'll fall upon the mercies of God for 3 days. And this is how it went. Verse 14, so the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord, you'll notice, beheld. And he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. As you know, as it progresses, you'll find out that that became the holy temple site. And so even in David's sin, there was the Lord brought something out of it. But I wanted you to see there that the Lord, with the pestilence over some portion of that 3 days, killed 70,000 people. Now, that's all on David. That's David. That was David's fault, right? Even Joab said, don't do it. Still, it was David's fault. But in destroying, after destroying 70,000, in the midst of destroying Jerusalem, the Bible says the Lord beheld. Now, that's different from the Lord just beholding the evil and the good. This is the Lord in His focus and in destroying Jerusalem and Israel in part. He beholds what's going on. And you can see there that the Lord repented him of the evil that he was doing. Evil in the sense of judgment, not sin. But God was destroying somebody. All right, now I want you to see there that one of the things that the Lord beholds that you should be most grateful for is the necessity of mercy. Because generally the Lord beholds everything. It's routine. It's a matter of course. Every day He knows every thought. He knows every imagination. But because we are such pitiful and needy sinners, the Lord knows full well that we are dust and that there's a necessity for mercy, or else everybody is just grease spots and all in hell. You know, you look at this passage and you see that the Lord killed 70,000 men through some course of 3 days. Don't know exactly at what point He ended that pestilence. We're not sure. But man looks at that as excessive. It'd be hard. There's probably somebody here thinking, whoa, 70,000 people die for one guy's sin? That's pretty severe. Now, the Lord was accused in Luke of being an austere man. You know, austere, just hard, you know. And Lord says, well, you know, I'm not hard. But man looks at this as excessive. All they were doing was numbering Israel. It was just counting. That's all. They were just taking a census. And yet that was wrong before God. God had forewarned them there would had to be ransoms taken, that there had to be sacrifices made, because if you number somebody, it makes me mad, he says. 70,000 men died in verse 14. And so man looks at that as excessive. So man has a tendency, especially today of all days, has a tendency to scoff at it and dismiss it. Oh, that couldn't be true. That account couldn't possibly be true. And, you know, who would serve a God that would kill 70,000 people for one guy's, you know, mistake? And so man shelves the Bible and kind of throws it away and just goes right on about his business. But I would just have you see and understand the Lord doesn't look at things like we look at things. He beholds the evil and the good in every place. He knows the ins and outs of depravity. He knows the depths of sin. He knows the extent of it. He knows how vilely corrupt man is down to his very core. It's worse than my language. I'm trying to describe this, but I just want you to know you're worse than I can describe. We all are. We all are. We are corrupt down to the core. Brother Gibbs says you drip green slime on the inside. And it's true. The Bible says they have all gone back. They have all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart are only evil. Part-time. No, continually. Have you ever really monitored your thinking? I'm betting you that if you were really careful with it, you might just be appalled at the things that cross your mind. Now, it says that he beholds the evil and the good in every place. This is the man after God's own heart. Of all the men that God ever said that about, David was the guy. Abraham was his friend, that's true. But I mean, of all the guys, David was the man after God's own heart. And when that man after God's own heart made a terrible mistake, God judged him and killed 70,000 people. Now, to us, that just seems excessive. And we forget sometimes that while we have a loving God, He is angry with the wicked every day. We forget that He abhors the wicked and deceitful man, not just his deeds. Somebody say amen, because that last part is true. He doesn't just abhor his deeds. He abhors the man. The wrath of God abideth on the children of disobedience. He cursed Adam and Eve for stealing a piece of fruit and all their progeny. See, the thing is, for even us Christians, us Bible believers, we kind of have lax views of the holiness of God. We just do. I'm saying we all do. But we have an authority here that says God did this, and this is how God is. This is called the mind of Christ, by the way. This book is called the mind of Christ. And either it is or isn't. Right? And we either adhere to this or we go by our own ideals. And that's not what a Bible believer does. We go by the Bible. Now, the fires of hell burn forever. And if the wrath of God is what fires those flames, it is serious. It is a serious thing to consider. That means that God's wrath burns against a sinner for sinning against Him. Forever. Enough so that he is everlastingly tormented in those flames. Okay? You say, you're painting a picture here that I don't like. Well, I don't care. Our God is a consuming fire. And if it's gold and silver and bronze, brass, it purifies it. But if it's chaff and husk and hull, it's burn up. It just is. Now, that is God's raw, unfiltered holiness and justice in action. It all burns. But the Bible says in verse 15, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it's enough. I wanted you to see there that our God beholds everything. He knows everything, and it's worse than you think. And yet, you have a God that sees the necessity of mercy. Because if it was just always the raw, unfiltered holiness of God, we're all grease and smoke. It's just true. You say, even me? Yeah, especially you. Look, have a sense of humor. We're all in the same boat here. We're all wicked, wretched sinners. So don't think that you're better than anybody else, because you're just as bad as me. And I know something of how bad I am. But with fixed attention and with intense focus, the Lord beholds something else besides just the need to burn. He sees the necessity of mercy. After all, if he burned everything impure, we'd all be gone. The necessity of mercy. And so for David, praise God, he said, it's enough. That's what it says in verse 15, doesn't it? It says, and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it's enough. It's enough. He takes Lot, who was cozying up with the Sodomites. A lot of that going on these days. And, you know, in spite of that, in mercy, he pulled Lot out. Lot didn't make a lot of his escape. He didn't do very well with the provision given him. But what it did show was that God is merciful. Look, you have not just a God that's holy, you have a God that's merciful. And he sees the need, the necessity of mercy. If there was no mercy, we would all be in very bad condition at this moment. None of us deserve to be sitting here this morning in suits, ties, and dresses, and a nice shirt, not even stinking up the place, no BO. None of us deserve to sit here having driven ourselves to church this morning in $4 gasoline. You all deserve to be in hell, burning and screaming right now. And it was by the grace of God you got saved, but it was by his mercy you got that far. Because by mercy, you don't get what you deserve. He saw the need for the necessity of mercy. He saw the need to at least spare Noah and his seven in that day that he destroyed the earth. He at least saw the need to not kill all of Israel and start over with Moses. He saw the need to have mercy. I think he saw the need when he saved Paul. Here is Paul, the Torquemada of the first century, going around killing everybody and torturing people's kids to get the parents to reject Christ, torturing people's spouses to get the other spouse to reject Christ. And Paul did that for a living. He was a rising star. He was very successful and very zealous. But there the Lord saw apparently something in him, because he said, hey, Paul, knocked him down in the middle of the road and said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, isn't it? And Paul said, well, who are you? And yeah, it is. But the Lord had mercy on Paul when he didn't deserve mercy. I didn't deserve mercy, and I never tortured anybody. Paul tortured somebody. He got mercy and became what we know as the greatest Christian to ever live. He saw the necessity of mercy. Do you realize that you have a great need for mercy? Here we are, a bunch of Gentiles. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, no excuse at judgment, and had no claim to the promises of the God of Israel. And because Israel rejected Jesus Christ, and even after he rose, still rejected him, Lord says, I think I'll have mercy on some dogs. And that's how we got in. Just because instead of coming back in flaming fire and squashing us and burning us, he decided, I'll give him a shot. He saw the necessity for mercy. God beholds everything, but with fixed attention, he sees the need for mercy. Aren't you glad? Look, that's your God. That's your God. That's the God of the Bible. That's not the God of, you know, Joel Osteen, apparently. Apparently not. But that's the God of the Bible. Now, let me show you something else. Look in Numbers 23. Numbers 23. It's always hard starting out these messages. It's hard in the sense it's hard on you. It's hard on somebody who comes in who is not really fully apprised of the God of heaven and the God of the Bible, because they're accustomed to having him, you know, filtered to them. And he's adorned in a way that's suitable in modern culture and society. And to have a God so holy that with unfettered wrath, he just burns against all transgression, is this something that we have a hard time grasping. And I would only ask you to accept it as true and to realize that God is also a God that sees the necessity for mercy. Now, there's this as well. In Numbers chapter 21, I'm sorry, Numbers chapter 23, the king of Moab, Balak, has called upon Balaam, a false prophet, to come and curse Israel because he was afraid of them. And he thought if he could get Balaam to curse Israel, then he could get them to off his property and they could maybe defeat him in battle. But in Numbers chapter 23, I'm going to get down to the end of this, and verse 19, you should know this about your God, perhaps. God is not a man that he should lie. So when he tells you he's angry with the wicked every day, he is. Neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? It's a great statement on what God's word is worth. If God has spoken to you something and written something down for you, he's going to do that thing. Verse 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. This is Balaam talking. He's a false prophet. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Now again, there's our word. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. But he said, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Well, I just want to say at this juncture, it's worth adding this, that the Lord had just finished killing off an entire generation of Israelites, letting them die in the wilderness because they disobeyed him. He has seen complaining. He has seen disbelief. Every time he turns around, they're threatening to go back to Israel, threatening him of wanting to bring them out here to kill them at every turn. And yet, the prophet says, God hath not beheld iniquity in Israel. Now, let me just say, I'm going to say some things here. And if you're a sinner here who's unsaved, take care. Don't try to take advantage. Okay? But the Holy God that we're talking about here in this passage, as I said, had judged Israel at every turn. He has just killed an entire generation of them in the wilderness. He has killed many of them in judgments. He swallowed up Korah and those that appertain to him alive by making a new thing, a new way to die The ground opened up and they just fell straight down to hell. And this is, by man's standard, a severe God. And yet, when it comes to Israel, before Balak, Balaam has to say, I don't know how to tell you this, king, but the Lord has not beheld iniquity in Israel. He just, at this moment before you, chooses not to see it. So I can't curse him. I can't do it. He won't let me do it. He has not beheld iniquity in Israel. Okay. He beheld what was there. He knew what was going on in tents. He knew that there were false gods among them. He knew he had just killed an entire generation out of them. But he chose not to focus attention on the iniquity in Israel. Now you say, well, that's how I intend to get to heaven. That ain't going to work for you. I mean, well, hope so. You know, I'll just, you know, take my shotgun out and go duck hunting in the dark. Pa-coom, pa-coom, pa-coom. Wait for a duck to fall. That ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. You say, why isn't it going to happen? Because the Lord told us much later in the Bible than this that with regard to the Gentiles' sins and iniquities and idolatry, that the time, those times that God chose to wink at, just closed his eyes. He said, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So while Israel got by because the Lord said before the king of Moab, I choose not to behold iniquity in Israel. They've got their problems, and I'm busy purifying them, and I'm going to deal with them some more. But as far as you're concerned, I don't behold iniquity in Israel. It points to something much grander for me and you, okay? That the times of this ignorance, the ignorance of the Gentiles in idolatry and witchcraft and devilment, he chose to wink at, but now commands every man everywhere to repent. And so it comes to the New Testament. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He is not going to see it. He will not. You say, well, I'm just going to take a chance. There's no chance to it. You're going to lose. It's a guarantee. You cannot see the kingdom of God without the new birth. I think that's a completely right statement. The Bible says that we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have been forgiven our sins, and He does not behold iniquity in a Christian. But it's better than just being forgiven. It's better than just being born again, just being saved, just, you know, having your sins thrown in the sea of God's forgetfulness. It's much better than that, because what He did for you instead was, while He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, He has imputed righteousness to you. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The verses are telling you that God didn't just forgive your sins, wipe the slate clean, and He just doesn't want to see any more sin in you. He's saying that instead, He took them away and then imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it goes beyond just a vision of righteousness, the fact that He just chose not to behold iniquity in Jacob. In us, what He sees is the righteousness of His Son that He's imputed to us. We're so far beyond, as Christians, what Israel was in Numbers 23, it's as far away as you can get. He simply chose not to see the iniquity. He can't see iniquity in us because all that's there to see is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. because Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, He rose again the third day, and the Lord promised to give us righteousness, His righteousness, if you believe on it. You know, one of the things that God beheld was a vision of righteousness, a necessity for mercy, a vision of righteousness. And it goes beyond a vision for us because it is a reality. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me. And so when God looks at me, He sees the righteousness of His Son. That is a wild thing. That is a supernatural thing that is just not something the world even gets. But I want to show you something else. Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Turns out there are seven of these things, and it's funny how those numbers keep working out that way when you start looking at stuff. But John chapter 1. John chapter 1, going down to verse 42. Now, some of the disciples are coming to know Jesus Christ here in His earthly ministry. Verse 37, two disciples heard Him there. And notice down in verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed Him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him... So Andrew, his brother, brought Simon Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus, notice, beheld him, He said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. But it says there specifically that Jesus beheld him. Right? Now, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so He looks down here at the crown of His creation and He sees people, right? In fact, He sees today, He sees 8 billion people, thereabouts, on the face of this earth. And Lord knows how many billions of people have really passed across this, you know, mortal strain. I don't know how many have tread on terra firma through the millennia at this point, but certainly hundreds of billions. And the Lord sees them all. And you know, when we look at a crowd, I know all y'all, most of you, and so when I look at our crowd here this morning, you know, 100 people or a little more or whatever, and okay, I know you guys, but put me in front of a crowd of 1,000 and the faces become a fog. And you know, I don't know her and I don't know him and you know, I don't know nobody, right? Because we get confused. But that's not how God is. God made everyone. Right? He was there when they were formed in their mother's belly. Whether they are Chinese or Albanian or Jamaican or doesn't matter. Texas, you know, even them. He knows them everyone. And this hour, here is one guy bringing a stranger to Jesus Christ and says, and the Bible says that Jesus beheld him. And He said, I know who you are. I know who your father is. I know what you're going to be called. I know what you are called. And I know what I have in store for you. I know what I have in mind for you. Is that pretty much what He said? He said, Thou art Simon. That's your name. The son of Jonah, I know who your daddy is. Thou shalt be called Cephas, I know what your name's going to be, which is my interpretation of stone, and by proxy, I have a plan for your life. I just want you to see there that the Lord, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, but He specially fixes on a need for mercy. He especially fixes on a vision of righteousness. And He especially fixes on the knowledge of a person, one by one. 8 billion of us down here, I don't know how He knows us all. I don't know how He knows all of the inward parts and all the thoughts. I have no clue. I can't get my head around it. and probably don't even want to. But I know that he does. And I know that when Peter looked up and looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ, he looked into the eyes of the Almighty who knew him from head to foot all the way to the soul and spirit. And furthermore, he had a plan for him. He had something he was willing to do with him. To Jesus Christ, every man is Simon Peter. Every man has this almost unlimited layout of possibilities before him if he'll just make the right decisions. Right? Peter made some good ones. Peter made some bad ones, but in the end, they wound up good. But he looks at every man, and just as he knew Peter and knew his daddy, knew his name, knew what his name would be, he just knew him. He knows every man that way. Every man is known. Upon every man, no matter if he's heard the gospel or not, there is a provision made for salvation and eternal life. So God has this thing laid out where he has this eternal, unlimited plan for every single soul down here. For every single soul, eternal, unlimited. Lord knows the boundaries, right? And yet most people just die like worms and go to hell. The Lord has the plan for their life. He knows each man, the depths of each man as a person. He knows their sins when he saves them. He knows their failings. He knows their future. He knows their past, their dreams, their possibilities, their weaknesses, their sorrows, their integral thoughts, their imaginations. You know, you and I meet a guy, and we don't know nothing about him. How often have many of us known somebody for some time, and then the guy springs a surprise on us, and we go, whoa, I didn't think that he was like that, right? Because you don't see like God sees. See, God beholds the evil and the good, but he especially has knowledge. He beholds the person. He beheld Peter. He knew what he was getting in Peter. He beheld him. Jesus Christ beholds us and he knows everything. That should be a comfort to you. He knew what you were like before he bought you. He bought the car with the dents and the rust, knowing what he was getting. Right? And he has a plan. He knows what he wants from you. He's going to walk with you all the way. He beholds the person. He has the knowledge of the person. He not only beholds the necessity of mercy, the vision of righteousness, but the knowledge of the person. There's a few more here. Let me just see if I can cover them pretty quickly. Look in Luke chapter 20. I hope these things will help to maybe even correct, but certainly to encourage a proper view of your God. Luke chapter 20. Because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But there are some things that he sees in general, routinely. But there are also some things that he sees that apply to your life in a fixed, with a fixed vision, with a fixed stare. He knows you. He knows you have a need for mercy. He knows a vision of righteousness. Knows you down to the very core. Notice in Luke chapter 20, going down to verse 17. Luke chapter 20. Help if I'm on the right page. Luke 20, and he's telling them this story about the Lord sending back to his vineyard to get what was owed him from the vineyard keepers. And of course they didn't pay him, and they beat up his messenger. Finally he sent his son, and they killed his son. And so it says down in verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's the vineyardman's son. That's the master's son. This is the heir, said they. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? And the Lord answers his own question. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen. He's talking about Israel. And shall give the vineyard to others. He's going to give the vineyard to somebody else besides Israel. And the men are horrified. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. I don't know if they were more upset that the master's son was killed, or that the vineyard was taken away from Israel and the Lord appointed somebody else to go there. But they're horrified. God forbid, they say. And when they said that, notice, he beheld them. You ever stand in a circle and talking, and somebody says something stupid, and everybody in the circle goes like that? What you just did was behold somebody saying something stupid, right? And when somebody says something stupid, then there are some things that go through the mind of those standing around. When those guys said something stupid, something went through the mind of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, he'll grind him to powder. Well, he's talking about the stone, Jesus Christ. But going back to verse 17, he beheld them. What is this then that's written? What's he quoting? He's quoting the Bible that he wrote. Now listen, brother, if I write a book and I spend my time citing to you out of the book that I wrote, and when you ask me a question, I go to the book that I wrote and read to you what I wrote, that's going to get old real fast. Right? But that's what Jesus Christ did. Now, he's the Word of God, right? So I want to just say that when he beheld them, he was looking at them through the authority of Scripture. Now, you know what we want? You know what man wants? I say we loosely. Man wants God to look at them the way they want him to look at them. Now, God forbid, but if I'm transgender, then I want the Lord to look at me with favor on the decisions that I've made and upon my perverseness. Right? If I'm a vegetarian, I want the Lord to look at me with favor. And, you know, I'm going to try to get him to justify me in every way. If, God forbid, I drive a Ford. No, I'm kidding. I guess I do. But man wants God to view them the way they want him to view them. I just want to say, the apostles were appalled, and so he stopped and fixed his attention on them and says, then why is this written down like this? And he cites his own book that he wrote. He quoted a book that he wrote as a final authority. So I just want you to know that that's how the Lord beholds men. He beholds men through the authority of the Scripture. If you don't line up with the book, you're wrong. Because he wrote the book. And the authority that I have to stand up and say these things is that he wrote the book and said them about me. I've accepted that. And so I get to quote to you what he said to me about me, only it applies to you. And then you get mad and leave church. Because you don't accept, and you blame me because I'm mean. But I'm only quoting the book that he wrote to me about me and applying it to you because you're the same as me. So your real problem is the authority of the Scripture. I want you to know that the Lord beholds everything. He beholdeth the evil and the good everywhere, in every place. But specifically, fixes attention on whether a man is willing to accept the authority of the Scripture or not. "Get thee behind me, Satan," said Peter, "for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." When Satan himself came to Jesus Christ, "Get thee behind me, Satan, it is written." In fact, three times. Three thrusts, three times. "It is written, it is written, it is written." He refused to even deal with Satan on anything but besides what was written. How is he going to deal with you? He's going to deal with you according to what is written. So if you find a promise in the Bible where he's imputed to you perfect righteousness through his grace and mercy, you have it. And you can quote those scriptures back to him. But he views, he beholds through the authority of the Scripture. "Ye do err," he says, "not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that you have eternal life." Search them. Don't bring it to me. Go search the Scriptures. He'll show you through the Scriptures what he wants you to know. The issue is the Scriptures. How often does it say he did this that the Scripture might be fulfilled? Because Jesus Christ's total focus is on the Scripture. Don't call me a bibliolater. Truth is, I don't focus on the Scripture as much as he did, and as much probably as he would have me focus on it. The issue is the Scripture. Let me take you to something else real quick. I realize that I'm going a little long here, so just let's move. Luke 10. Luke chapter 10. "The Lord beholds the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place." And he routinely, generally beholds everything, knows everything, but particularly focuses on the necessity of mercy. Thank God for that. On a vision for righteousness, and for us, we've had the righteousness imputed by faith to us. A knowledge of the person. He knows me. I'm not going to surprise him. He knows me. Right? Through the authority of the Scripture, that's what he beholds. How you deal with the Scripture. Then there's this, Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. Let me just start in verse 17. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And you have to see that prophetically, because Satan at that juncture had not yet fallen from heaven. In fact, he has not yet fallen from heaven. One day he will be restricted to this earth in the ministry of the Antichrist. But I just want you to see there, generally speaking, that the Lord beholds in anticipation of final victory. Man, the things that his eyes see today. Everything falling apart in every way. Boy, man is in much worse shape than his politics. Man is in much worse shape than his governmental system. Man is in much worse shape than in his media. We are in a sorry state. Mankind has messed up everything entrusted to it. Especially the spiritual. Especially the moral. So the Lord looks at this thing, and where, you know, all of us by this point was, man, it's been 6,000 years since the creation and 2,000 years since Jesus came and died and went back to heaven, and we're still not any better. And man, we just probably should just ditch this ship and swim to shore. That's how we would tend to look at it. But instead, I would have you notice here that Jesus beholds in anticipation of final victory. Lord Jesus Christ is still looking forward to the day that Satan falls from heaven and is put under his feet. And the day's coming. In fact, we're kind of, for us, we're halfway there. Because the Bible says that, you know, there was a day on Calvary where he bore our sins on his own body on the tree and nailed up, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And the Bible also says there that he made a show of the principalities and powers openly, triumphing over them in it. You know what the death of Jesus Christ meant? It meant the death of Satan's power spiritually over Christians. So really, the victory has already been partially won, and I have a verse to say that the Lord will not be discouraged until he sets judgment in the earth. I say that simply to say that Jesus Christ is as much looking forward to victory over the devil today as any day ever in the past. And it's still going to happen no matter how it looks. Let me show you something else real fast. We're still in Luke 19. Luke 19. There are seven things, Luke chapter 19, which the Lord beheld specifically, not just generally. Luke chapter 19. And notice verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They didn't like the disciples singing of Jesus Christ. Verse 40. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he noticed, beheld the city. Now that's Jerusalem. The Lord knew where Jerusalem was all along. The Lord was beholding Jerusalem through a long time. But that day, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He wept over it. And what did he say? Saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee around, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. God visited you in the person of the Messiah, and you missed it. You just missed it. So here's Jesus Christ, and the Bible says in verse 41, he beheld the city. You know what he beholds there? The waste of opportunity. An opportunity wasted. Man, they watched this build up through 4,000 years. Then there were 400 years of silence, and then one day there's a voice crying in the wilderness, and one day a star appears, and Jesus Christ is born. And man, then he shows himself 30 years later and comes, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, and behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He's healing everybody and raising people from the dead and healing lepers and dropping the scales from people's eyes. They can hear, they can see, they can speak. The dead rise. He walks on the water. He feeds 4,000, then feeds 5,000. Man, things are good. The Messiah's here. And then under political pressure and religious pressure, they kill him. And he stands that day looking at a city, and he beholds it. And he beholds the waste of an opportunity. And so we have a country here. We have people in this town. If they haven't entered these walls, they have heard preaching on the streets. They have certainly within 5 miles of our church roundabout, they have gotten a tract at some point or another, and probably multiple tracts from our church. And the Bible says here that he wept over that city. He feels the waste. He feels the despair that comes from the waste. Here are a bunch of people who never had to go to hell that are there now or are going. What a waste. What a waste. Are you one? Is there some chance that you're one? Is there some chance that, because you're maybe offended by the severity of God, how holy He is, and when I bring out that, you know, God in His unfiltered holiness is a scary being. But then I say immediately, thank God He beheld a need for mercy. Thank God He saw a way to send His Son to die for our sins according to the Scripture. Thank God we've had a gospel now for 2,000 years. It's been preached all up and down the country, all across the world. Thousands upon thousands of people have been saved, but more thousands upon more, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands have not been saved and have died and splashed down in a lake of fire. What a waste. I mean, the waste of the blood of God's own Son. The waste of a life lived in perfection. The waste of a provision made where He actually bore the sins of the world in His own body. Suffered for them. Bore them. And somebody says, nah, no thanks. What a stinking waste. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift too. It's given. You don't even have to cut a deal. There's nothing to dicker. It's free. Nah. What a waste. What a waste. One last thing I'd point out, just kind of wrap things up. The seventh thing. Go to Habakkuk. Back into the Old Testament, a few books. Minor prophet, Habakkuk. One of those books you're always faintly relieved when you find, because it's always so small. Habakkuk chapter 3. And this is a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. He's given you the route of the second coming of Christ up through the land in part. You have to put some other things together on the front end. But His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was as the light, and He had horns coming out of His hand. There was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. He's spewing fire out of His mouth as He comes. It says this in verse 6, He stood, this is God, this is Jesus Christ, and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. But He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And you know what that is? Saying He beheld that. He beholds also the inevitability of recompense. There's a day coming. And there's a couple of days before this. Thankfully, there's a day coming when the trumpet shall blow and we'll get out of here. Okay? But there's another day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and stands over the earth and views it and says, get them, and burns them. Before Him, it's as earth burnt. Before Him, it's like the Garden of Eden, but it's just a desolate thing behind Him, all burnt, all charred. Says that in that day, that men's eyes will melt in their eye holes. Is that vivid enough? The second coming of Christ. He said, burn them. Global warming. Man alive. Jesus Christ is coming back. Burn them. The inevitability of recompense. Our God is a consuming fire. He's been angry with the wicked every day for a long time. He's offered mercy. He's offered righteousness. He's given the Scripture, so He's given testimony. He's been kind. He's been long-suffering. He's been sacrificial. He's answered prayer. He's blessed people in mercy when they had no reason to claim blessing. And there comes a day. Burn them. So He beholds. Now, just to close, you know, there was a day in the Old Testament when the Israelites were stricken with a pestilence, another pestilence than the one we described earlier. And they were bitten by snakes. It was a judgment from God. And everybody that was bitten by the snakes, they were dying like flies. And the Lord said, put a brazen serpent, a brass serpent, on a pole and lift it up. And the Bible says that when a man beheld the serpent, he lived. Now, it was a long time after that, but Jesus Christ came to this world and died for sinners, and the Bible says that as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so there was a day on Calvary where the Son of God was lifted up and became something that is hard for us to understand. He became essentially the sin bearer. And if you carry the type through, it's like he became the incarnation of Satan. All wickedness was poured out on him. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. But if you could have looked and seen it the way God saw it, it would have been like looking at the brazen serpent. Interestingly, just before Pilate sent him to the cross, he said, behold the man. Now, behold him. Don't just pass over him, because you've heard it 100 times and you've seen Christ on a cross hung in churches all over the place, and all, you know, every little knick-knack store you go in, there's Christ on the cross. No. Behold him. Behold him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Behold him as your sacrifice. I mean, don't just scan over him and say, yeah. Look at him. Affix your attention on what Jesus Christ paid to save just you. And then consider that he did the same to save just me. Now, I'm glad to say that I'm saved. Are you? If you're not, it's because you have not beheld him. You have not, with fixed attention, turned your thoughts to him and considered what he did for you. And it's all simplified. Boy, I tell you, it's really simple, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So I just wanted to point out to you this morning that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, but he affixes his attention on some areas particularly. And there are 7 specific ones. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I